Turn, please, in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, passage which I'll read at the beginning, but then we'll return to for the last half of the sermon, roughly. 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll start with verse 8. Paul concludes this marvelous section on love. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In the past century, the past 100 years, there has been an explosion of Pentecostal, charismatic, neo-Pentecostal, Vineyard, third wave, signs and wonders, churches, plus others. All over the world, also in Protestant, in Roman Catholic, in Mormon churches, huge numbers of people regularly experience what they believe to be the word of the Lord in continuing revelation from God. On the other hand, in churches such as this one, a new revelation from God is neither sought or expected. It might even be a way to get you in trouble with the elders. What are we to think about such a thing? Are we closing our ears to the word of the Lord? To begin today by telling you that this is something that we must think about, something that you must think about for at least the following four reasons. First of all, God has sternly warned his people to hearken to his prophets or else be cut off from among his people. God has sternly warned his people to hearken to the voice of his prophets or be cut off. This has a long and venerable history in God's Word. Back when the prophetic office was originally instituted, God told his people, back in Deuteronomy 18, "It shall come to pass that whoever shall not listen to the words which the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And if you didn't listen to the prophet in Israel, you were to be cut off from among the people. When a prophet is speaking in the name of the Lord, you need to understand, God is speaking. God is speaking to his people, "Thus says the Lord." And not to heed the voice of the prophet is to refuse to heed the voice of God. And what was true for the prophet in the Old Testament is true not only for the prophet, but also the apostle in the New Testament. John writes, for example, "We are of God, and he who knows God hears us." And this is how you can tell who God's people are. This is the visible boundary of God's people. Those who are of God hear us. And he says it in the reverse for clarity's sake. He repeats it negatively. "He who is not of God does not hear us." Old Testament, New Testament, not to hear God's messengers is to be cut off from God's people, and indeed a sure sign that the wrath of God abides on you. This is, therefore, an extremely important question for God's people to take a side on. I mean, these are high stakes, no? Well, you seem unconvinced. I'm not done. If God's word is still being revealed to man, it would at least be an extremely serious sin, would it not, to refuse to hear and obey it? That's the first reason. But there's more. The second reason, the prophetic gifts are the greatest gifts that God has given the church. The greatest. God has instructed his saints, right before we started reading, 1 Corinthians 12:31, earnestly desire the greater gifts. 14:1, but especially that you may prophesy. Negatively, 14:39, do not forbid to speak in tongues. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterings. Why? This is God's word. God's word to his people. Could there be any greater gift? And therefore, the apostles and prophets are called the foundation of the church, the household of God. Ephesians 2:20. And among all the lists of the various gifts that are found in Holy Scripture, say in Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle and the prophet always come first before any other ordinary ministers, certainly, like myself. I mean, if there was a prophet here tonight, I'm sitting down. The prophet's getting up here. Believe me. 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers, and so forth. Okay. Weak third of that list. Fine. Are we guilty of despising these prophetic utterances, the greatest and most precious gifts of all God's good gifts to his church? The third reason why we must take a position on this is that we are required to test the spirits and to discriminate among the prophets. Well, I'm sure that even in their time, people would generally prefer to reserve judgment on these matters, especially on the people who are exercising these gifts. We might generally prefer to reserve judgment, not want to quench the Spirit or anything. Unfortunately, we're not given that option by the Lord. We are told repeatedly what we read, for example, in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You must test. You must judge. And therefore, God not only gives gifts of prophecy, but also, correspondingly, the gift of discerning of spirits. 1 Corinthians 12:10. And therefore, when the prophets speak in the church, Paul commands, 1 Corinthians 14:29, I want two or three prophets to speak and let the others judge. Okay, third person imperative. Others, you judge. We are required, you see, to take a position to judge whether a prophet is speaking by the Spirit of God or if he's not speaking by the Spirit of God. And by the way, in Israel, what is the penalty for saying this is the word of the Lord and speaking presumptuously in that? What's the penalty in the law of Moses? Death. Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet who speaks a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. At least by analogy, needs to be put out of the church in our day. Just trying to make the point. You see, if revelation has ceased, then the people who claim these express verbal revelations have at best spoken presumptuously. At best. But there is a worse possibility, which the apostles have been emphasizing, right? They may truly have received a supernatural, spiritual revelation, but not from a divine source. Because a revelation might not have come from the Holy Spirit, but an unholy spirit. There are a lot of religions out there that have prophecy and speaking in tongues, ancient and modern. We don't have any corner on that in our church, in the church. In fact, a friend of mine in Florida is the wife of a PCA elder who grew up, her mom and her mom's family were witches. Witches. After she was converted to Christ, she was horrified when she learned that Christians actually spoke in tongues and prophesied, because she thought only witches and demon worshippers did that. Well, I've been around my share, believe me, of Pentecostal meetings after I was saved, first church I went to. More about that soon. The point is, this is a very current issue. And saying here in point D, this is a very widespread activity in the church and rapidly growing. It's not like it's happening, you know, there's one church in India somewhere that's doing this, right? I mean, pretty soon this is going to be like in a majority in the church. This is a very widespread activity, rapidly growing, especially in developing areas of the world, Latin America, and so forth. And why even in our Reformed community? I was interested to know that the standard systematic theology now used in many Reformed seminaries, well, I guess including Westminster Seminary. Fine book by a guy who says, in his systematic theology, the prophecy and revelation are still going on. Wayne Grudem. And here's a little of my own experience. I mean, I grew up for many years anyway in an independent charismatic church. After I was converted, I went to an old line Pentecostal church, and it was a lot like this in many ways. Service many in many ways like this one. But there was a season of prayer in every service we have every week. But during that, two or three people would stand up and speak in tongues, and then the interpreters would interpret. Thus says the Lord to my people. Oh, my people, da, da, da. This is what God says to you. This is God's word to you. Occasionally there would be a prophet who would just give the word of the Lord, stand up and give it. Occasionally somebody would speak and interpret his own tongues. Well, it's my background. Some of you have had very similar experiences, I know. Now, that's an amazing experience. And, well, after I was converted especially, I started studying the Bible and started studying prophecy in the Bible itself. And I began to have specific doubts about the words that I were hearing, whether they were, as they claimed to be, the word of the Lord. And so I drove me back to the Bible to try to sort this out. And, you know, it's not like there's one verse that gives the answer to this, right? But the question is an extremely important question, as I've said. Is God speaking to his people through prophecy, interpretation of tongues, which Paul says is equivalent to prophecy, word of knowledge? You know, in the Old Testament, prophecy didn't go on forever. I mean, there was a time when the prophet spoke. And then it ended. It came to an end. It was over, and God's people were fully instructed and prepared for Christ's first coming. And I began to study the scriptures about this, and several verses that seem to say that there was the same thing going to go on in the New Testament period. There would be a time when God's people would be completely instructed in all they needed to know, fully prepared for Christ's second coming. And so I'd like to try to bring you a few of those verses this evening. Turn with me as we begin to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and obviously can't take every verse here. I'd like to at least give you the five or six more important verses in my study. First, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He himself, Christ, gave some to be prophets, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, Paul lists out here the gifts which Christ has given to his church. And actually here, not a complete list, he gives more complete lists elsewhere, but here he identifies four of them in particular, which are essential to the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body. Now, do you see, of all the gifts he could have possibly listed, why he selected just these four? What do all four of these gifts have in common, which no other gift or office has? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. What do those four have in common that they don't share with any other gift or office? Okay, excellent. Outstanding. You see that? These are the four and only four means by which God authoritatively speaks His word to His people. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are the essential offices for the edification of the saints and the building up of the body through the word of God. Different ministries, to be sure, but that's what they have in common. Right? You with me? Okay. Of these four gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers, however, Paul sets two of these apart. If you look back with me in my Bible on the other page, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, you'll see what I mean. Two of these things are not like the others. Tell me, can you guess which one? Ephesians 2, 19. Sesame Street, sorry. 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Two of these, you see, these only are the foundation of the church. Foundation laid at the first on that stone Christ at the beginning by the master builder. And upon that foundation then grows the whole building. Unlike evangelist and pastoring teachers, you see, which continue throughout the building process, throughout the life of the church, apostles and prophets are for its foundation. Well, when do those foundational gifts of apostles and prophets then come to an end? And obviously, they're still going on in the Ephesian situation here. Well, that is the question, isn't it? These gifts are unlike the others, but they do have this foundation, which you don't keep on laying foundation when you're going. I mean, that's the beginning of your building process, and it's done, and then everything else grows up. But when is it done? I mean, maybe this is still the foundation, right? And, 10,000 years from now, they'll look back at the ancient church and remember the time when the third wave of charismatic revival hit, and that was it. Okay. Well, that's a very good question, and so we're going to have to think about this a little more deeply and plunge at least for a minute into some more murky texts here. There are various prophetic references that indicate that the widespread prophetic ministry, the explosion of prophecy in the early church, that would come to an end at the destruction of Jerusalem. My second point to you this evening, the prophets testified that prophecy would end with Jerusalem's destruction. I have a few passages I'd like you to turn with me to very briefly on this. None of these are really the smoking gun. You're going to have to work with each one of these later in context, but let me take you to a few of these passages. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, if you'd like to turn there with me. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This actually gives the timetable for all the things that are going to happen between the rebuilding of the wall in the city and the temple in Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the cutting off of the Messiah for the people, and the destruction once more of Jerusalem. In this time, 70 weeks, always understood as weeks of years, 490 years, determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And it goes on to explain that these 70 weeks to rebuild Jerusalem are going to fall out at 7 weeks first to rebuild it, then 62 weeks before the Messiah is cut off, and then in the final week, much tribulation. The last days of that week, the city and the sanctuary are finally destroyed. Vision and prophecy will then be sealed up. Well, that's not a clear passage, is it? But maybe we can try another one. If you'd like to turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, if you're following the prophetic books here. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Over a few pages in your Bible to Joel chapter 2. You'll notice, of course, that Joel 2:28 and following is quoted by Peter the Apostle in his sermon in Acts 2 in its entirety. Joel 2:28, prophecy of the New Testament times. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Oh, that's the last day, right? Keep reading. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And in context of Joel, the destruction of the city and the people as a people of God. Well, there are other prophetic references I could weary you with. If you've made it through those two, you have plenty to think about for a while. But as you've already seen, none of them are strikingly clear. And yet, because of these and other references, Paul makes a point when he speaks to the Corinthians. He says, you know, the speaking in tongues, Joel 2, Acts 2 stuff, that's given as a sign. It's a sign to Israel. 1 Corinthians 14:21. You know, I want you to know that in the law it's written. Actually, it's Isaiah the prophet, but called the Torah, never mind. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, the Christians, but to unbelievers." You think, 1 Corinthians 14:21. These are a sign to unbelievers? A sign of what? What's that talking about in Isaiah 28? Flip, flip, flip. The impending overthrow of Jerusalem. God's judgment upon the corrupt, unbelieving Jews. "You who are in Jerusalem," it reads, "will be trampled down, says the Lord. Tongues are a sign that even through men of strange tongues and other lips, I'll speak to this people, and even yet they will not hear me." It's a sign for them. When that is day has come, the sign goes with it. However, leaving these less clear prophetic texts, Paul, in the passage we read at the beginning in 1 Corinthians 13, does look at these prophetic gifts in a different way, not in terms of their purpose in the history of redemption as signs and as prefiguring or preceding, I should say, the day of the Lord in his judgment. He looks at it in another way, in terms of their temporary necessity among the people of God. And so let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd like to spend the rest of our time on this passage this evening. 1 Corinthians 13. And my point to you, I'll summarize it this way, that these partial or incomplete means of revelation will cease when the complete has come, and the church attains her maturity. God's gifts, you see, are intended to bring unity and especially edification to the body. He's distributed them all so that we need each other. We need to be unified in one body and build each other up. But in the Corinthian church, that was not happening. They were bringing nothing but division and antagonism, it seems. And therefore, says Paul, all these gifts have to be exercised in love, the best gift of all. And so, in this section of Scripture, which runs from chapters 12 through 14, the whole passage deals with the right use and abuse of the prophetic spiritual gifts. And in the middle of this passage, is trying to straighten out the spiritual gift mess in the Corinthian church. Paul redirects them from thinking about these gifts to focusing on faith, hope, and especially love. Not only are these graces essential for the operation of those gifts, his point in the passage is also that these graces are the ones which are going to remain or abide. In Corinthians, those other ones, the ones you're so crazy about, those are passing away. When? When are they going to go away? Well, we'll see in a minute here. But the point to them is, faith, hope, and love are going to remain. But why should you be so caught up with spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, which are passing away? They're going away. Why wouldn't you apply yourself rather to faith, hope, and love, which remain? It's the general context. Paul begins this part here in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where we read, after extolling the virtues of love, he says, love never fails, but, in contrast, some things are going to fail. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. A few questions have already come up in your minds, probably. Wait a minute, how can knowledge ever fade away? How can knowledge ever be temporary, you ask? In fact, especially since in verse 12 it says the opposite, right? That in the end, then, Paul says, when these things have passed away, then I shall know as I am known. Follow me there? Verse 8 says, knowledge is going to pass away, and at that time, I will know fully. What? Okay. And you think, well, even in heaven, we're going to know, right? We're going to know better. So the answer to this small question as we begin the exposition of this passage here is that Paul is referring in verse 8 to three particular gifts. Three gifts which he's been discussing since chapter 12. Three particular spiritual gifts of revelation, prophecy, tongues, and the word of knowledge. Compare chapter 12, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. We're not talking about knowledge, generally speaking. We're talking especially in chapter 13, verse 8, about prophecy, tongues, and the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. In other words, the revelation of the word of the Lord, which is passing away. So you see that these spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, they all have something in common too, don't they? Paul actually listed a whole bunch of gifts back in chapter 12, but then he lists three in chapter 13. Three. What do those three have in common that all the other ones don't? Prophecy, tongues, interpretation, word of knowledge. What do those three things have in common? Mm-hmm. Revelation, you see, those three spiritual gifts are the way God directly speaks His Word, as it were, putting His mouth in the word of the prophet. Those are the three things. Of all the gifts listed in chapter 12, these three are the gifts of God speaking His Word directly. That's what they have in common, besides, of course, the fact that in this chapter they're passing away. Of these long lists, these are the gifts of verbal revelation. Tongues is equivalent to prophecy. 1 Corinthians 12:5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, because he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. The word of knowledge by the Spirit, the speaking and interpretation of tongues, and the prophecy are the three gifts out of the list in chapter 12 where the word of the Lord comes to his people. These three are failing, are going to fail. Right now, Paul tells the Corinthians at this point, verse 9, now, at this point in our experience, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Corinthian church, like others, like Paul himself, was at that time partly dependent upon direct revelation from God. The people had no New Testament. How would you like to have a church with no New Testament? They had none. 1 Corinthians, one of the earliest books written. There weren't apostles at every church. The Corinthian church didn't have apostles. They didn't have a New Testament. The people remembered, hopefully, what Paul told them during his stay there. Beyond that, they had partial knowledge. They knew in part. You know how they got the rest of the stuff they needed? They prophesied in part in the passage there. Old Testament, clearly the Bible of the church at the time. But all the revelation of Christ, they knew in part, but they prophesied in part. God told them all that they needed to know. But those revelations weren't going to last forever. These very impressive signs, which the Corinthians were boasting of, were temporary, as opposed to faith, hope, and love. The spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, word of knowledge are not going to last. So Paul says, now we know in part, and now we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect or complete, my footnote I'll explain in a minute, has come, that which is in part or partial will be done away. Now you notice here in this sentence, exegesis on the fly here, but in this sentence, what is the opposite of the word perfect? Partial or in part, you might have here, okay? Perfect versus in part. Now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect has come, the in part will be done away. You see that? This is actually the primary meaning of the word, both in my English and Greek dictionaries. In English, just like in Greek, perfect means primarily, as my footnote in my Bible says, finished, lacking nothing, complete. When the finished has come, the in part will be done away. When the lacking nothing has come, those partial things done away. When the complete has come, the impartial will be done away. And it's often translated that way, perhaps in your Bibles as well. Well, when we use the word perfect, we think flawless. When's it going to be perfect? In heaven. It's talking about heaven. Well, that's the second meaning in my Webster's dictionary. The first meaning is lacking nothing, essential to the whole, complete of its nature or kind, says Webster. So I'm not trying to pull any wool over your eyes. I'm trying to just say, look at the passage. The perfect is talking about complete. Perfect as opposed to partial. Complete as opposed to in part. One translation says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. When the complete comes, the incomplete will be done away. Okay. Now, I bring this up because many scholars, especially the older ones, say, well, the perfect thing is heaven. Things won't be perfect till heaven. And so tongues, prophecy, and knowledge will get finished in heaven. But heaven's not in view. We're talking about knowing in part, prophesying in part. We don't have the complete revelation. When the complete has come, the incomplete will be done away. So I put here in your notes in brackets to help you think about this. For now, we know God's revelation in part. This is a section on revelation. We prophesy God's revelation in part. But when the perfect or complete revelation comes, has come, the partial revelations will be done away. Well, next verse begins a series of analogies to explain why these gifts cease. Paul uses an analogy from his own life. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. So, considering these gifts of revelation, let's set up an analogy. You understand, it's an analogy. There's no actual child, no actual man, right? It's an analogy. On one side, there are the things of an immature child. On the other side, there are things of a mature man. Now, in this analogy, which side do the gifts of prophecy, tongues, knowledge fall on? The child side. You see that from the passage, okay? This is things for the immaturity of the church here, I'm trying to say. Okay, the gifts of revelation, which are necessary for the church in its immaturity, will disappear when it reaches maturity, when it grows up. You need these things now because you're a child. When you're a man, they're going to be put away. Second analogy. For now, we see in a mirror dimly or obscurely. And you have to understand they don't have mirrors like we have. You know, we have perfectly clear mirrors. You can see every little defect of your face. They had polished brass. They don't even have brasso. They rubbed brass and it was pretty good. Okay, so understand the glass dimly idea, right? So, look at your bumper. Try to look it up. Okay, that's the idea, okay? It's pretty good. It's okay. Now we see in a mirror our glass dimly, obscurely. But then, face to face. Now, once again, I have to say, you know that there's no real mirror now, right? We're not seeing a mirror like there's a mirror. It's an analogy between seeing dimly in a mirror and seeing face to face. I mean, I have to say this because people want to bring in heaven and they say, see, we're going to see God face to face. It's not talking about God face to face. There's no God in there. It's an analogy. There's no mirror. There's no face. It's an analogy. This is why prophecy is passing away. It's like seeing dimly or obscurely. You see some things, but not everything. It's an obscure reflection. Versus seeing crystal clear, as in, no, face to face. You can see it perfectly. Now, in the analogy, which side do the spiritual gifts of tongues, prophecy, and knowledge fall on? The dimly mirror side or the perfectly clear face-to-face side? Okay. And so you see what's going on here. In the analogy, the gifts of prophecy, tongues, word of knowledge is like looking at things dim, looking through a dim mirror. It's not a clear reflection. It's obscure. You can't really see. But when the perfect or complete comes, then it'll be as face-to-face, an analogy to help you understand why prophecy is not as good as having the words of the prophets written down for you. A complete revelation. Nothing lacking that you need. I mean, if there were a prophet that came in here tonight, I'm a prophet, and you did a sign, and I would say, come right up. Come right up. You throw down a staff, it turns into a snake. Please step right here. I'm not arguing with that. Prophets are supposed to carry signs for that reason, you see. If there was a prophet that came in here and revealed God's word to you tonight. Wow. And you went home. And we came back in here next week. You know what we'd all be doing? You know what we would all be doing? We try to talk about what he said. What did he say? He said da 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 da. No, 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 no. Now, he said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, we need that prophet back here again. Okay. Yeah, it's not quite like this, having the words of the prophets written down, a more sure word of prophecy. How much clearer to have actually read the whole word of the Lord, all that we need, on our that our Lord's given us, page by page. Paul's telling us that in this passage, the complete, clear revelation, when that comes, the unclear, dim means are going to go away. And so he concludes, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." This is the third comparison. The point here is that there's going to be a time when we only have partial knowledge. And then there's going to come a time when we're going to know fully. And not that we're ever going to know the infinite God fully, even through all eternity. It's a comparison with the present state of ignorance with the full and complete revelation of God. And so he concludes with probably the clearest verse in a while now. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. The greatest of these is love. Although the amazing prophetic revelatory gifts, tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge are going to cease, faith, hope, and love are going to remain now. One more reason why it can't be talking about heaven. Because when we do see God face to face, our faith and hope will have passed away. We won't have to hope anymore for what one does not see. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Love is the only one that never fails. Love is eternal. Love is the greatest of all. Now abide faith, hope, and love. Greatest is love. Tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge pass away. And it wouldn't mean anything in context to say, "Now, Corinthians, I want you to forget these spiritual gifts because they're going away, you know, in heaven." I mean, that wouldn't mean anything to the church. The point is, these prophetic gifts, of which you're so proud of, they're going away from you. Pursue faith, hope, and love. Because these glorying gifts are going to cease in conclusion. Martin Luther said memorably, "He who seeks God outside the Bible finds only the devil." And this is a true statement which reflects the biblical teaching and the testimony of history. Because indeed, this is something that's come up again and again and again in the history of the church. Charismatic movement didn't start 100 years ago, people. Man, it took the early church decades before the Montanist movement finally discredited, and that was the easy one. Although it led many astray, including Tertullian. But I would say, luckily for the early church, the Montanists taught that Christians shouldn't marry, and that dropped out fast enough. But it was soon succeeded, and has been succeeded by various groups all down through the ages, different parts, different times, who have claimed the word of the Lord. The Lutherans had their Zwickau prophets in the 16th century. The Church of Scotland had the Irvingites in the 19th century. Usually these groups fizzle out as soon as one of the prophets is bold enough to actually give a prediction. "This is a sign. This will happen." Oral Roberts, you know, "This is going to happen." And such, of course, never happens. The Lord just loves. He takes a special delight in making sure it doesn't happen. It never does. And historically, the movement would then go on for a little while and then fizzle out. But what's been difficult in our day is that although those who claim to speak of the Lord do often, time to time, make predictions, there's so many of them in our day. As soon as one is discredited, five come up in their place. You know, one pastor says this, and then, okay, well, they get rid of that pastor. Well, there's 10 more that apply. Man. This has kept the movement afloat in the 20th and 21st centuries and caused really a great deal of people to flock and to chase the wind. I have been to more than my share of Vineyard in Toronto blessing services, first as a believer and then as a skeptic and now as a critic. I have been to many, many Pentecostal meetings and prophetic services. And I meet people in the Reformed camp and say, "Well, you know, maybe we're missing out on an amazing experience." And it is an amazing experience. One guy I heard from the Toronto church said, "You know, I knew we had a problem when, you know, we were packed every Sunday with all these people coming to check out what's happening. And then in Christmas and Easter, nobody comes." It's the lowest Sundays of the year. I said, I knew we had a problem when even people wouldn't even bring their relatives when they were in town. Well, people have tried various ways to discredit this movement. One Reformed minister went into a church where they had regular speaking and interpretation of tongues. He got up, rose up at the proper time and said, "In arche en halagos, kai halagos en prostheos, kai theos en halagos." He gave John 1 in Greek, a few lines of that there. Sat down, the interpreter got up and interpreted it, and it wasn't anything like John chapter 1. And you know, it's written up, passed around, discredited, 10 more rise up. 10 more rise up. I don't know what the answer is for the church now, but I want to spare you at least from the journey that I've been on, and at least this fold, this sheepfold, I want to try to have you put your hope in a more sure word of prophecy, the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would seal your word to our hearts, and though the people are led astray, even by false prophets among us, keep us true to yourself. Though at our side 10,000 fall, we pray, our Father, that this flock of God should only see the judgment which befalls the wicked all. Our Father, we pray that you would keep us true to yourself, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to understand your word. And even if we have to struggle with these difficult texts, for Father, this is your word. We pray that you would lead us to clarity. You would help us understand the right way to go in these difficult times. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.